I'm going to go ahead and read the passage that we're in. It's going to be Mark 6, and we'll be in verses 30 through 44. So a familiar story, which is a challenge in itself whenever a story is familiar. I lived in Tacoma. Any of you familiar with Tacoma, Washington? Yeah, I'm sad. But Tacoma has it's called the Tacoma Aroma. Yeah, and it's because there's pulp mills there. And when I lived in Port Orchard growing up, we'd always go to Seattle, and we'd have to drive through Tacoma. And I'd always say, "Mom, why does it stink so bad in Tacoma?" Well, eventually, I moved to Tacoma. And after about a week, I didn't smell it anymore. And then I'd have my friends come visit from Port Orchard, and they'd say, "What's that smell?" And I'd go, "What smell?" And that's part of the challenge with things becoming familiar to us, right? That we're not really shocked by them. Our senses get dulled over. I'm concerned that this story is familiar to us. And so we've got to really, really listen carefully to what it is that God wants to teach us, okay? Let me read the text. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he began teaching them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups in the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that there are a great many churches that have gathered and are gathering today in your name, recognizing that you are here and you are speaking still. God, thank you that you have inspired these words to be not only spoken, but also preserved, that you have kept them all these years so that we might come together as your people and hear from you. It's no small thing that we hear from you. God, thank you for speaking. Lord, move our hearts, change us, help us to understand what it means to be a people that's citizenship is now in the kingdom. Lord, give us the heart of the King, we pray. In Christ's name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. It's good to have you here. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church. I say that often. Some of you get sick of me saying that every week, but there's a reason for it. I want you to know that there is only one senior pastor of this church, and it is not me. It's King Jesus. And so the reason why I say I'm an elder of the church is not because I don't have a title of lead pastor. I have a title, but that is not who I am, and that is not what you need. What you need is you need Jesus. And so we come together every week to be reminded that we are servants to the King, and those of us that are elders are under shepherds to the King. And as we'll see today, as we introduce some deacons to you for the first time at C3, we have more servants of the King that are going to join us. And so glad you are here. Grateful that you are. If you are a guest, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark for some time. And we make it our custom just to sort of work through books of the Bible. We think it's the easiest way for us to hear what God wants to teach us without us pastors getting on our pet doctrines and repeating the same thing every week. We sometimes have to preach things that are uncomfortable and challenging and difficult, but it's what we think is the most faithful. And so with that said, we're going to jump in here in just a moment. I want to give a couple of prefatory comments. We'll sort of lead us into it, but there's a great quote by C.S. Lewis I thought we would read before we jumped into the text. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. But it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Isn't that great? Doesn't just make you go, oh, right? You ready? Okay. Well, you might be thinking, what in the world does that very long quote have to do with this heartwarming picnic scene? Everything this text is about this morning is to teach us what our king and his kingdom is all about. More specifically, it's to teach us what life in the kingdom is like. The Old Testament imagery of Moses and the Exodus, the revolutionary fervor of an oppressed people, even the purpose of this miracle all point to Jesus' kingdom and our participation as agents sent to plant seeds of the kingdom in enemy-occupied territory. This is war. And Christianity is not about soft talks and lollipops. We need to learn what it means to be a people who are engaged in a great campaign of sabotage. Now, if you were told a kind of half gospel that come to Jesus and he's going to fix all your problems. He'll give you health and wealth and great power and everyone will love you and you'll finally be attractive. You'll get all your teeth back and maybe your hair will fly off your shoulders and on back onto your head and stop growing out of your ears. And then you'll just be whole, right? Jesus is primarily here as your butler to serve you. And if you just come to him, he'll give you all, like he's like Pedro in Napoleon Dynamite. He'll make all your wildest dreams come true. Okay, that is not the gospel that is contained in these pages. When you read the Gospels, you recognize there is a great war that is taking place. And you and I, we as his disciples, are not simply invited as if there was a dialogue. We are summoned as if it was a draft. You've been called into this great war. It is what you've been enlisted to by your king. And there is no other option than to say yes and amen to King Jesus. So learning about what our king is like, which is what we've been doing each week, what his kingdom is like, which is what we've been doing each story, and what it means for us to live in this kingdom is vital. It's vital. It's like our boot camp to engage effectively in this war. And so we're going to see in just a bit, we're going to learn four things from this passage. We're going to learn about the compassion of our king. We're going to learn what it means to cooperate with the king. We're going to learn about contribution in the kingdom, and we're going to learn about communion through the king. And so let's look at the first, compassion of the king. I'm going to read the passage again so we can hear it one more time. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. If you remember in verses 7 through 12, when Neil preached, he taught us about the disciples that were sent out in twos by King Jesus to go out and make known the good news of the kingdom. Well, then you get the story of John the Baptist and of Herod that we looked at last week. And then we return again now, so it's a story in progress, to these disciples that have made their way back to Jesus. And so it says that the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Isn't that great? What a good king. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. They had no time even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So it's a 4-mile boat ride to get where they want to go. It's an 8-mile walk, and they beat them. When he went ashore, he saw the crowd, and did he get mad and frustrated? Was he irritated and agitated because his plans were to go away to a desolate place? It says, and he had compassion on them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. As I mentioned, this scene is rich in Old Testament symbolism. And it teaches us something far more than Jesus being God all over the place, right? It's far more than Jesus just exercising raw miracle-making power. The location of these miracles in a desolate place literally means in a desert place. And it was similar to the wilderness scene where Moses performed his miracles. Jesus proclaims himself the bread of heaven in John's alternate version of this story, like the manna that God provided for his people through Moses. And in fact, the way the people are organized into groups before receiving the bread was reminiscent of the Israelite camp Moses led in the wilderness. Even the provision of food by Jesus displayed what this life-sustaining food symbolized with Moses. God was acting in love and power to liberate his people from slavery. That was the story then. This is the story now. Except Jesus, as was promised to Moses, there would come a prophet greater than you, has now come. Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater Moses that has come. He has come to fulfill the Exodus story, to gather a people to himself, liberated by his grace, as representatives of his Father's inbreaking kingdom. He is the answer to Moses' prayer in Numbers 27. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's quite brief. Numbers 27:16, Moses prays, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd." Jesus has come to be the shepherd over the sheep. You see, the people were already gathering in these desolate places for a reason. They wanted revolution. That's what they were aiming for. That's what the interlude, the intertestamental period from the close of Malachi until the opening of Matthew is all about. If you were to look at some of the rabbinic writings that took place during that 400 stretch of time, you would see that it's not altogether different than a lot of popular Christian writing today, in the sense of people trying to figure out end times, when it's going to happen, what it's going to be like, and there's all this conjecture and speculation that's taking place. It was the deep inhale as they held their breath and they were waiting for God to come and move and act in love and power to rescue his people, so that they, though already having been rescued once from the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh, they now find themselves in a situation because of their own sin under the oppression of Rome, and they're waiting. They're waiting for a military victory. They're waiting for God to free them, to liberate them, so that they could be in their land as they were, but without masters over them. That's what they wanted. That's what they were longing for. They wanted revolution. They wanted the military and political leader that Moses had prayed for. This territory was a breeding ground for freedom fighters. It was a hotbed of revolutionary activity. So when people heard about Jesus, they began to coalesce around him. In fact, in John 6, as I said, which is the alternate version of this story, they tried to make him king by force. And why did they do that? Because that's what revolutions are. They take what they want by force. Sometimes it's wicked and evil. Sometimes it's for a good and just cause. Oftentimes it starts as a good and just cause and it ends being wicked and evil. Because the unfortunate things about us humans meting out human justice in an imperfect way is we tend to become the thing that we despise. And human history, heck, Western history, is that's the story, right? It's a revolution to topple a government, and the promise is that all the people will be served and loved. And then what happens? Those people that take power with a completely different ideology end up oppressing people just the same. And instead, Jesus comes unexpectedly with compassion to teach and to feed. To teach and to feed. He comes in word and he comes in deed. He has compassion on them because they have no shepherd. They have a desire, they have a longing, they want something, even a good thing. And they, like you and I, want their freedom. And Jesus represented to them a kind of currency that they could use to purchase what they really wanted. And that is fundamentally what idolatry is. I hate to say it. Sometimes we use Jesus to get what it is that we really want. I mean, some of you might even be here for that reason, right? You're like, I want to get married. So you come to church. And you come to C3 and you're like, everybody's taken. Sometimes you go to church because, you know, you've heard that that's the place where you can get your life right. You know, maybe they'll have a financial class, or they can teach you how to be, you know, a good employer, a good boss, or teach you some leadership principles. Maybe they'll teach you how to parent properly, how to have good friends, how to make good friends. And those are all good things. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can use Jesus as a kind of currency to purchase what we really want. And then it isn't Jesus that we really want. It's the thing that Jesus gets us that we really want. And that fundamentally is what idolatry is. It's using God to get what we want rather than getting God and being thankful for whatever he gives. That's the difference. But instead of rebuking them, instead of avoiding them, Jesus comes to them with compassion. Now, I've mentioned this word before, compassion. It's a great Greek word. It's a long Greek word. Splunknitsomai. Isn't that a great word? Splunknitsomai. Sounds like you're an angry Ukrainian. Right? You're cursing at someone. And it means, we translate it as compassion, but it means for our innards, our guts to go out. It's like what we would say when we feel it in the gut, it's that kind of compassion. And what's fascinating about Jesus' ministry is how often his form of ministry, I think there's 8 times in particular where this word is used and attached to him in terms of his response, but there's about 40 times where it says he looks at people with compassion. And there is something about compassion being resident in the eyes, isn't there? If you've ever had bad news from a doctor, and the doctor's a good doctor, you see it in their eyes. It is fascinating to me. A lot of people that are coming to faith in the Middle East are coming to faith through visions of Jesus and dreams of Jesus. And that's just how God is working in the Middle East. Now, I know this freaks us out as Americans who are very anti-miracle. Which is weird, because Jesus rose from dead, and so we should kind of get on board with that. But he's saving people, right, by giving them dreams and visions, and imams are coming to faith, and then starting and not trying to figure out what that means, and then they start teaching about Jesus in the mosque, and then other people want to know more about Jesus, and then it becomes very dicey. Right? But there's a repeated story that's told about the Jesus that they see in their dreams. And it's a Jesus that summons them to come to himself. But there's something about the look on his face. And it's a look of compassion. It's found in his eyes. I don't know what his eyes look like. And the paintings, the glamour shot, you know, Jesus paintings with the blonde feathered hair and blue eyes, looks like he listens to a boy band, is probably not what Jesus looked like at all. He's a Middle Eastern Jew. So he didn't look like that, right? So I don't know what Jesus looks like, but there is something important about the way that Jesus allowed the pain, the confusion, the suffering of others to enter his eyes. And that it said again and again, over 40 times, that he looked at them. That he looked at them. That he looked at them. And the way that Jesus would often do ministry is he would look with these eyes of compassion, and he would splunknitsomai. His stomach, he would feel it. He would feel their pain. And then he would act. He would look, he would feel, and he would act. I think there's something there for us to learn. We can't spend time there. I just wonder as a church, like, We want to be a church that's word and deed, just like Christ, right? Sometimes we can get so deed-oriented that we bypass the necessary looking and sensing, feeling, before we even act. And that doesn't mean it should stop us from acting. It just means that we got to watch that. We got to be careful. Jesus looks, he sees, he allows their pain in, he feels their suffering, he feels their loss, he feels their confusion. He certainly does for this group. And he has splunknitzomai for them. He has compassion for them. It's beautiful to me that he does this. It's beautiful. And then what does he do? What is his way of serving these would-be revolutionaries? Right? He teaches them. He teaches them. Which, if you're paying attention and you know what revolutionaries want, this could be slightly confusing. And I think that's purposeful. So they're there. Like I said, John's alternate rendering is they want to make him king. They're going to force him to be king. And he's like, okay, everybody's gathered. You're ready to burn the house down? You guys ready? Yeah! Have a seat. I'm going to teach you. And I'm going to feed you. But we're here for our weapons and our training. And I'm giving them to you. Pay attention. They wanted a revolution, so did Jesus. But their form of revolution was very different. He gives them, through his teaching, good news of the kingdom. Whenever he would gather people, it was all about the kingdom. His parables were all about the kingdom. His teaching was all about the kingdom. His miracles, as we'll see in a bit, all about the kingdom. So as he's teaching them about the kingdom. He's teaching them about a gospel of freedom, a kind of freedom that he will give freely by grace that would liberate them, that they might become citizens of this new kingdom. And as they become citizens of this new kingdom, they would then be able to be the kind of revolutionaries that he intends to subvert this world, the powers of this world. One scholar puts it this way. I think he says it well. The church's story is not a power story. It's a love story. And I think he's right. The church's story is not a power story. It's not a story of how we conquer by force. It's a story of how we serve and sacrifice our life, even suffer for the name and sake of Christ and others. It's a very different story than the stories told by revolutionaries of this world. Jesus made this clear to his own disciples. He says, hey, look, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you got to become last. You've got to be the servant of all. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. So why in the world would you think that this is all about power? Why would you think that this is all about force? It can't be, because that's just the way of the world. And the world has been locked in these retributive acts over and over again since Cain slew his brother Abel. And I've come to undo it. It's not my ways. It's not God's ways. It's not what God wants in his world. God wants in his world shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, active flourishing. And in order for that to take place, there has to be a different rubric, a different way, a different method of being human again. We can't just win battles by force and through death and conquest. It's got to come differently. And that's why Jesus didn't fit in anybody's story and didn't align with anyone's plans, because they were all expecting something different than what Jesus came to give. And that's why he's so troubling for us at times. Like the moment, isn't this true? The moment you think you have Jesus nailed, he like, you'll read the next page and be like, wait, what? What is going on? He doesn't fit comfortably in our little pre-assigned boxes, right? He isn't the NRA gun-toting Jesus with UFC tattoos all over him. Right? And he isn't the liberal Prius-driving Jesus that thinks that, you know, you're going to make your way to heaven by driving an electric vehicle. And he isn't the Birkenstock-wearing Jesus that drives a cabriolet, right? And he's not the macho red meat eating Jesus that pounds his chest and wants to fight. And he's not like what you'd expect. You can't make him a conservative Jesus and you can't make him a liberal Jesus. And this bothers people. This bothers maybe some of you as I say that right now. You're like, wait, I was pretty sure he was conservative. Okay, Jesus blows through our categories. You know, the last time someone tried to stick him on a slab and dissect him, he got out of the grave. It just, he's not comfortable there. You're not going to be able to do that. And right when you think you have him nailed, he just flips a switch on you and you recognize, wait a minute, do I understand him at all? And if you are here this morning and you're struggling, wondering if you understand him at all, good news, you're starting to get it for the first time. If you say to me through the Gospel of Mark, when we're finished in chapter 16, do I really get him? You get him. But if you say to me, oh yeah, I completely get him, nothing new, you don't get him. He's got to bother you because he's not a Stepford God. You don't get to wind him up. You don't get to program him. And as I said in the beginning, he's not your butler. He's your king. And your king is going to do things and make decisions and act in ways that are going to both trouble and help. I hope Jesus is troubling and helpful. He is to them. He is to them. Now we look at, in verses 35 through 37, what it means for us to cooperate with this king as he brings his kingdom. It says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them. So he's just troubled the crowds. Because now he wants them to he just wants to teach them. And now he looks at the disciples who are just like, they're thinking logically and practically and expediently. Hey, let's let them go. And there's a lot of people here. The 5,000 men would mean upwards of between 15 to 20,000 people total. It's a big crowd. It's a big crowd. And we're probably in late afternoon, right? It's getting late. Some speculate that if dusk is approaching around this time, it was probably about 6 o'clock. That dusk would approach. So maybe he started teaching around 2 or 3, and perhaps it's around 4 o'clock now. Long sermon, gives me lots of comfort here. I'm just being like Jesus. And so they're just thinking logically. They're just like, hey, let's let them go out of the surrounding cities and go get their food. And Jesus says to them, hey, how about you feed them? That would be troubling. If there's 20,000 people there and you got lint in your pockets, that would be troubling. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, very snarky, right? This wasn't like respectful. Yes, Lord. They said, shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? It's really snappy, right? His teaching went so long that it grew late. People were hungry, like some of you now. And his disciples were acting pragmatically. They were hungry themselves, and they knew that the crowd was hungry. Remember, they were supposed to go out to the desolate place to rest. That didn't happen. That got circumvented. There's food and people. They got, as one commentator says, they got peopled to death. They got peopled. Right? And Jesus is like, that's sweet. We got some food right here. Don't you see them? This is the food that our Father gives that you know nothing of. And so he gives them this instruction and they're just a little confused, understandably. But again, as I've said, and my thesis is, this story is rich in Old Testament symbolism because it is a direct connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 apostles. That's purposeful. The 12 tribes of Israel were supposed to be, in their calling, a channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. Remember, I say over and over again, God's missional horizon from Genesis 12 on was the nations of the world. Right? He didn't choose Israel because he's an exclusivist. He chose Israel, this weak and fragile people, unable to do anything without him, as a channel of blessing. And what does he promise our father Abraham? I will bless you so that, okay? So that you will bless all the nations of the earth. the whole point of him making Abraham's name great and giving him all the promises that he gives to Abraham, the land and offspring more numerous than the sand on the seashores and the stars of the sky, were for one express purpose and one express purpose only. It wasn't so they could get together in a covenant cul-de-sac and high-five each other because they were just elected by God. Hear me, Reformed folk. Hear me, dear Calvinists. It isn't so you can get together and mutually admire each other's predestination. They were elected for a purpose. They were chosen, as theologians say, for the sake of the world. So this continuity between the mission of Israel and the mission of Jesus, you got to see it. And it's here. He says, you feed them. You, the 12. Remember the channel of blessing. You feed them. And they look at their hands and they go, we got gots. And he's like, exactly. That's the way it's always been. I call you to the task. I give you what you need. I call you to the task. I give you what you need. It sounds impossible. It is. Without me. But I'm here. So you're okay. And so are they. So just obey. I made a little poet. And I didn't even know it. I'm gonna stop right there. That's just painfully, terminally Caucasian of me right then. And I'm sorry for that. Jesus is not only discipling this great crowd of 15 to 20,000, he is discipling his apostles. Not great. He's not only discipling them, he's discipling those closest to him, the 12. He's not only gathering the great crowds to feed their deepest hunger, he's doing it through the 12 that he's chosen for the sake of the world. And their response is sarcastic and it's disrespectful. Shall we go spend 8 months of wages to buy them bread and feed them? What they didn't understand was Jesus' plan to bless others through them. They wanted that practical and expedient fix. Jesus wanted their cooperation. They were hungry, but that hunger, the hunger they were thinking about, would never go away unless they were fed with true bread. This is why Jesus tells us in the alternate version in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again, and whoever believes in me will never thirst again. I'm the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven. There is in every human an unquenchable hunger that only Christ can fulfill. And as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you. We have a hunger in us that goes deeper than our physical hunger, and every human has it, even those who deny his existence. Jean-Paul Sartre, who's a famous French existentialist philosopher, I loved this guy prior to becoming a Christian because I was a snotty Seattleite atheist. So this guy was my guy. There is a very provocative quote that he gives. He says, shockingly honest, that God does not exist, I cannot deny. That my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. What honesty. What hopelessness. He's admitting his hunger that cannot be satisfied. And even though he doesn't believe in God, he's still hungry for him. This is why C.S. Lewis once famously remarked, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. He goes on to say, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Jesus intends to satisfy that soul hunger, but he intends to do so through his people. Life in the kingdom is a life of participation and cooperation with the king, who intends to satisfy and fulfill what humans are longing for when they cry out for freedom, just like this. You want to be truly free? You want to be truly satisfied? Jesus says, here I am. Here I am. If you come to me and you let me free you, if you let me feed you, your soul will never be hungry. You'll never thirst again. And you will be able to share this life-giving food of the gospel with others who hunger just like you. That's how it works. And we see in verse 38 what it looks like to contribute in the kingdom together, right? So let's pay attention. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves into 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and he broke the loaves and he gave them to who, church? Gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Verse 42, what does it say? What does it say? And they all ate and were what? Satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces after everyone was full. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, as I said, adding women and children, probably 15 to 20,000 people. This is incredible. And sometimes, unfortunately, like in other books of the Bible, namely the book of Acts, we get hung up more on the miracle than what the miracle is all about. Right? We know the book of Acts isn't about speaking in tongues and performing miracles. That it's in the book is great. We should study that. But that's not the point of the book. It's not the point of the book. And here, sometimes, we're just impressed with the miraculous. You know, we love signs and wonders. And we kind of lose what's going on here. We lose why the miracle. And we'll get to that in just a second. But I don't want you to get hung up on the miracle yet. I want you to get hung up on what's taking place and how this miracle was performed. Now, in John's account, in this alternate version account, Peter's brother Andrew goes out to search the crowd. And he wants to see if anybody has anything to contribute that we might be able to share it. And he runs into and discovers a little boy whose mom packed him a lunch. And in that lunch was some fish and some loaves. And the little boy was willing to share it with Jesus and everyone. And Jesus joyfully receives what he had. And what does he do with this little boy's brown paper bag? He feeds everyone. I mean, that itself is a sermon. Like, he takes the joyful giving and faith of this little boy and he goes, I don't have much. It's yours. You can have it. And everyone gets fed. And not just fed, they're satisfied. And not just satisfied, there's a bunch of leftovers. It's really stunning. This gives us amazing insight into how we're all to participate and contribute in God's kingdom so that the church, which is a foretaste and a signpost of that kingdom, can share the bread of life to a needy world, no matter how small or meager your contribution and efforts may seem. Jesus sees what you have and he says, perfect. Let's use that. Perfect. I want you to think about it. He could have easily fed this group without his apostles and without this little boy's contribution, but he doesn't. He apparently wants to include us. Did you guys ever have with my dad. Did you ever have go to work with your dad or go to work with your mom day when you were little? We did, where I grew up. My father worked for the Naval Shipyard, and he had kind of an interesting job. Our phone was tapped growing up. It had a little sticker on it that said, this phone may be monitored by the U.S. government, because he was a nuclear engineer. He was responsible for installing and removing nuclear reactors on the submarines and the destroyers and the aircraft carriers. Kind of cool when you're a kid, right? And the USS Enterprise, CVN 65, was stationed in Bremerton. My dad called it his ship. He loved that ship because he got to go out and sort of make sure it worked properly for a couple of weeks. So that's his ship. He was also in the Navy for 4 years. So my dad's a Navy guy, worked for the Navy then for 30 years. So I got to one day go to work with my dad with my little lunch pail, with my little hard hat that didn't fit, just like a penguin following my dad, right? And my dad didn't talk a lot. My dad's not a big talker. But it was cool. A couple things I thought were pretty cool. One, he had pictures of us in his office, which I don't know why that was shocking to me, but I didn't expect that. You know, I mean, it's the shipyard. Being warm and fuzzy is not exactly, you know, one of its core values. And a bunch of burly dudes. In fact, I never wanted to work for the shipyard because we would pick up my dad and we'd see these guys walk out, and it didn't look pleasant. Just didn't look pleasant. But I got to see what my dad did, kind of. And he kind of took me around and he showed me. And he made me feel like I was part of his workday. Like I was actually helping. Son, go grab that for me. Oh, thank you. You know, he did that, right? And my father probably doesn't realize what an impression that left on me. That as a little kid, I don't know how old I was, 7, maybe 6, I felt like I was a somebody because I got to go to work with my dad. My dad had an important job. And I got to go help him with his important job because apparently I was important. When I was a little silly boy, that's what I thought. I think that's what he thought. And I think that's what God thinks. My dad didn't need me that day to accomplish whatever was on his agenda. In fact, it was probably a lot more work for me to be there. And yet, it brought him joy and it brought me joy to be with my dad. And it's a memory that's burned and will be there forever, long after he passes. And this is what God, our Father, does for us. He's like, I could easily accomplish this. I mean, I did speak the world into everything into existence, right? I said something. And it was all there, right? So I don't really need you. I mean, I don't. Like, just so you know, I got this. But I'm a good dad. I love you being near. And I like to get stuff done with you along my side. And I like to get stuff done through you. And that really is how this whole restoration campaign gets accomplished. He doesn't avoid the church. He calls her to himself. He gives her all that she needs for life and godliness. He says, come, now go. And he sends us into the world with our little lunch pails and hard hats. And he says, hey, by the way, just so you know, don't be afraid because you go in my authority. You go in your dad's authority. Oh, and hey, just so you know, don't be afraid because I'll be with you the whole time. I'm going to be there the whole time. You won't be by yourself. I will be with you. You're going to be working with me. And we'll get it all done. This is what I love about it. He did not intend for his people to merely be museum curators that gather together on a Sunday morning and dust off religious artifacts. That's not what he intended. He intended for us to gather together when we do and to get news from the front line that our general, our king, might instruct us so that we might have the weapons necessary, that he might equip us and fill us and give us what we need so that we might be agents of his kingdom, ambassadors of our king, to go out into a world that is so desperate and needy, who is hungry and thirsty and dying from starvation, and to offer to them what we've received. And he says, I'll be with you the whole time. It is not an option to not participate, and it's not an option to not contribute to the work of the king's mission in this world. Now look, you know I'm going to get very uncomfortable here because it's always uncomfortable to talk about cooperation, serving, offering your time and your treasure and your talents. And how often do we preach on giving here at this church? Like never. And do you know why? Because it's super uncomfortable. I certainly hate it because I get paid by the church, so it feels all very self-serving. Yes, please give more, right? It's a good retirement plan. Give more. We'll just preach on that every week. So I hate it. I don't like it. Growing up an atheist and watching TBN and the lady with the pink hair that promises she'll cry over your money and miracles will be performed gave me a little reflex So I don't like talking about money. I can't stand it. It feels self-serving. It's very uncomfortable. But Jesus seems to have no problem with it. Do you know why? Because money and our possessions, especially our money, is the one ring that rules all rings. It's the one idol that buys all our other idols. And that's why we don't like to talk about it, because it's super uncomfortable. But we're going to have to grow in comfort discussing it, at least the same comfort that Jesus seemed to have, because we treat money like a king. It's not a king, and Jesus wants to make that clear. Jesus wants to make it clear that what you have is only what you have because he gave it to you. And he gave you everything, and he calls you to participate by giving some things. And we have this mentality that actually the way that it works, we get bummed. We're like, and I'm not even like a 10% guy. I think 10% is training wheels in the Old Testament. I think because of Christ coming and living and dying and rising and giving us his not only his life and death, but also his righteousness, that we should be even more generous than that. So I don't see 10% as the thing. Don't get hung up on 10%. The instruction of the New Testament is you're to give cheerfully, sacrificially, and regularly. That's it. Cheerfully, sacrificially, regularly. We just taught on conscience last week, so leave that to your conscience. What does cheerful, sacrificial, regular giving look like? It's uncomfortable for us because we have this misunderstanding that we have to give, like, let's just say 10% was your thing. We've got to give 10% of our stuff to God. In God's economy, he's saying, you don't understand. I'm letting you keep 90% of my stuff. A little different, isn't it? We think that our stuff, our money, our time, and our possessions, that we run a franchise. And what's cool about a franchise is you can have the name and the benefits of belonging to the franchise while still being the owner. And he's saying, nah, not really. It's not a franchise. Yeah, so here's the thing. I'm a king, and everything you have is gift from me, and it's all mine. And I'm saying that it's all given for the purpose of making me known. Everything. Everything that you are and everything that you have is for the purpose of making him known. Everything, even your weakness. Especially your weakness. So, there's one commentator that said, as I was reading this week, he said, God must delight in using ordinary people with ordinary gifts because he made so many of us. Isn't that great? I think that's true. I think that's true. He wants us to be young at heart like this boy, who looks in his hands and says, I don't have much, but you can have whatever I got. And that he does so with a cheerful and faith-filled heart, that Jesus will take that and he'll multiply it however he sees fit. I think because we live in such, you know, comparatively speaking, not only historically, but even today, currently, around the world, we live in just an incredibly wealthy nation. I mean, the things that we have, the comforts that we enjoy, it's unbelievable. I don't want you to feel guilty about that. It's my purpose of bringing that up is not so you feel terrible, it's so you feel grateful about that. You're grateful. But I think that sometimes we are just so accustomed to the stuff that we end up in a spiritual poverty, even though we have a lot of things. And one way of giving us our freedom back is by Jesus simply saying, it can't be your king. It just can't be. And I want to say, you can be rich or you can be poor and still have money as your king. You know, you can be rich and hoard it and not give, and you can be poor and obsess about it because you don't have it. And the thing that you think will make you whole and give you security and finally make you satisfied is money. And Jesus is saying, they can never do that. I mean, how many stories do we have to hear about people becoming successful and then blowing the brains out before we finally go, hey, maybe money doesn't really satisfy us. Maybe Jesus is right. What profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What is your soul worth? To live in the ways of the kingdom is to be a person who recognizes contribution is just part of being in the kingdom. It's living in a way where our generosity is not politically legislated. It's a radical logic of scandalous grace, whereby we see that God gave to us what we needed the most at great cost to himself. It says in 1 Corinthians that though he was rich, he became poor so that for our sake we might become rich. That's the gospel. The way you free yourself from this obsession with money, whether you're wealthy or poor, is you get to the gospel. You know, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's 12 major problems that they're dealing with. And the way Paul deals with this masterfully as an apostle is with the gospel every time. And one way he deals with their giving, remember, they had made a promise to contribute, and he's calling in their chips. He's like, look, you made a promise, so let's go. He's reminding them. And the way he does it isn't by shaming them and slapping them on the hand and telling them you're a terrible Christian because you're not giving what you promised. He says, look at Jesus and what he gave. What's going to undo and sever that root of idolatry is what Christ has done for us. And the more we behold Jesus, the more we reckon with what Christ has done, the more we receive by faith what Christ has done for us, the less and less those things are going to have power over our lives. That's freedom. That's freedom. And I know you've been told a lie. You've been told the same lie I was told. Make a lot of money because that's your security. You hold on to it. Look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Really make sure that you've got all your, you know, ducks aligned and your I's dotted and your T's crossed. I'm mixing metaphors here. And it's not bad to do that. It is good to be financially responsible. Yes, yes, and amen. But the fact of the matter is, what if you never get your ducks aligned? What if you never dot your I's or cross your T's? Then what? Then you're going to say to Jesus on that day, well, I just didn't have enough to give. He goes, I gave you everything. Everything you had, I gave you. You didn't think you had a lot. Did you not pay attention to that sermon where the little boy with his little brown paper bag gave up what he had and I use it and I fed everyone? That's all I expected from you. I didn't expect for you to finance the whole thing. I was never asking you to do that. I was just simply asking you to participate and contribute with whatever you have. And as you do, I will take it and I will miraculously multiply it and the whole world is going to be fed. Okay? Everybody good on that? Can I move on? Because I don't like talking about it anymore. All right. Thank you. We're not called to contribute because God is poor. We're called to contribute because God wants us close. And he is seeking worshipers who's going to worship him in spirit and truth. And I want you to notice that the feeding of the 5,000 only happened when what little they had was placed into his hands. And I can't even get into that. Like, that's just weird to me. Like, it's the same kind of mystery of prayer. Like, God is completely, exhaustively sovereign. There's no autonomous atom. There's no maverick molecule. He's going to get everything done according to his own will and his own purposes for his own glory, according to his own pleasure. And yet, he wants us to pray so that he gets his stuff done. I don't understand that. You understand that? Great. You can also explain to me the Trinity, and we'll all be happy. It's the same thing here. I don't understand what, I mean, look, I can tell you some doctrinal stuff that I've been taught, but I don't get the economy here. He is going to perform a miracle. He will perform the miracle. He's going to take care of them. His intention was to take care of them. But unless they give up what they have, he's not going to do it, and it doesn't happen until they give up what they have. I just stopped arguing with Jesus a long time ago, and I was like, all right, fine. You can have your way. That's how you work, then that's how you work. I don't understand it completely. That's probably good. It's probably good. I said you have to pay attention to, not just to the miracle, but to the purpose of this miracle. Why this specific miracle? Why this specific miracle? Why the feeding of the 15 to 20,000? The church is a body of sin-forgiven saints whose new orientation to the world is now patterned after Jesus' radical self-donation. Life in the kingdom is all about contribution. And the purpose of this specific miracle is to display a sign of the kingdom right before them. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Here it is. Here it is. Every miracle that Jesus performed, he performed as a way of saying, this is what the kingdom is like. When he healed the paralytic, he's saying, because the promise of Joel is that the lame are going to leap like a deer in the kingdom. When his first miracle in John is turning water into wine, he's saying, joy never runs out in the kingdom. There's always enough and the best. Just wait. Right here in this miracle-making picnic scene, he's not just simply, as I said earlier, being God and showing off his raw power. He's saying this is what the kingdom is like. Everyone who hungers, everyone who thirsts will be satisfied, and there will be more than enough left over. That's what my kingdom is like. Tim Keller says it well. He says, the miracles of Jesus are not primarily suspensions of the natural order. They are restorations of the natural order. Another theologian puts it this way. He says, Jesus' healings are the only truly natural things in a world that is now unnatural, demonized, and wounded. This is the way it's supposed to be. This miracle is the way it's supposed to be. In Genesis 1 and 2, that's the way it's supposed to be. Everything has been twisted now. And kingdom citizens get to show off to the world what is coming. So we turn back to verse 41 and we look again. And we think about, since today is a day where we receive communion, what it looks like to have communion with and through the King. It says in verse 41, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He blessed and he broke. Sound familiar? He blessed and he broke. We think that the first communion was at the Last Supper. And yes, technically that's probably right. But there are other mini communions that are along the way. This being one of them. He blessed and he broke. That's the two words that he used. It's the same two words that are used at the end of this gospel when Jesus gathers his disciples around the table before he's handed over to be crucified. And at this first communion, Jesus lifts up the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it. He blesses it, and he breaks it. This is actually what communion is all about. It's about God blessing us by breaking his own son. It's by God receiving us by rejecting his own son. It's by God saving us through the sacrifice of his own son. He blesses it, he breaks. And this is why Jesus must not be worshiped as merely a good teacher who shows us how to get to God. Instead, he is God who has come to get us. All the fulfillment of the types and shadows, the symbols, and all the Old Testament figures point to Christ. That's why Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. That's why Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, when struck with the rod of God's justice, gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, slain so that the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread of heaven. And he gives himself, blesses, and breaks so that we might be a people who receive and who give. So as you take communion this morning, remember what it's all about. It's about a common union that we now have as we are brought by faith in union with God through Christ. It's about a common union that we share with one another. And its intention is to nourish and strengthen us so that when we leave these doors, we go out full and fresh to bring manna from heaven to a people who are hungry. Let's pray. And when you're ready, why don't you come up and take the elements and we'll sit down, I'll come back up and I'll lead you in receiving them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for this great story. Thank you for teaching us through it. Lord, I pray now as we turn our hearts and minds to the table and we think about the receiving of this juice and element of bread, Lord, I pray we don't forget its significance. If preaching were enough, you would have never given us the bread and the cup. Even in this miracle, your teaching wasn't enough. It was followed by the feeding of the people. Lord, you want us to be truly nourished and to receive what we do by faith. So I pray that all that are here do so with that heart. Go and receive the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.